Let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Ephesians chapter 6. If you found your place and you're able this morning to stand with me for the reading of God's Word, if you would, Ephesians 6, verse number 1. Just going to read a short passage here down to verse number 4. Chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. All right. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. Well, we have in our, on Sunday mornings, it's been kind of spotty, I know, been gone and I've had a guest speaker, had Brother Justin. I was very glad to have him last week. We've been looking at some foundational things that the Bible teaches. And we went back to the book of Genesis, chapter number 1, and we saw that God created the earth and all that is in it in 6 days. And I should get an amen for that. That's true. It's true. I know you may even be here say, Pastor, I don't believe in that. But if you don't believe this, then you can't believe what I just read you. Okay? If you don't accept what that's read, then your kids have a right to say, I don't have to listen to you. Anyway, that's not what this message is about. But that's where we went back to. The Bible is the foundational truth of the world, and whatever disagrees with it, we can take God and His Word. If you'll study, when we study creation, we see that He does it. And on the sixth day, we saw, that's where we really concentrated, we saw that on the sixth day, He created man and He created woman. And He created both man and woman in His image, in likeness, and He gave them dominion over His creation. He said, subdue it. Go out and subdue it. And all that included all the beasts and all of the things. Now, He created man and woman specially. And what I mean by that is He created them different. They're not the same. All right? No matter what they tell you, man and woman are not the same. Okay, he created them different, and He's created them specifically with a purpose. He created them specifically on purpose to carry out certain roles in their life. God gave the man work to do in the garden, and that's what He did. He said, go out and work it. He gave him one commandment, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day you eat thereof, you'll surely die. And He created the woman to be in help meet for him. That is, we studied that. We saw that as the account of creation, or the detailed account in Genesis chapter 2, that Adam named all of the animals, and when he got done, he saw that there was no help that was meet for him. That is, all of the creatures God had made, He made them male and female. But for Adam, there was not an helpmeet found for him. And we saw that the Lord God created woman, put Adam to sleep, took from Adam a rib, and from the rib created the woman. And He brought her to the woman, and Adam was thrilled when he saw Eve. He called her, whoa, man, and he was excited about that. And he called her woman. And then God joined them together in the first marriage. He joined them together. And the principle behind it was this, that from then on, a man was to leave his father and mother and to cleave unto his wife, and they would become one flesh. And that's the principle of marriage, that a man and a woman become one flesh. Not the determining principle, but the prominent principle, because four times in the Scriptures it speaks that man and woman, when they marry, they become one flesh. And that's the process of, or that's the principle that God wants us to take away from there. But we saw that because of their sin, God put them in a perfect place, the Garden of Eden, but because of their sin, disobedience to God's command concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam and Eve sin entered the creation, and their lives changed, and dominion was taken from them by Satan. The devil, the serpent, came in. He took the dominion. The Bible said he's the god of this world. Jesus called him the prince of this world. That was originally given to Adam and Eve and would have belonged to man without the sin. But Satan took that. But the second Adam, or let me say it like this. I always call him the second Adam, but he's the last Adam. He's the last Adam. The Lord Jesus Christ came in the form of a man to take back that dominion, which he did so at the cross. He just hasn't enforced it yet in that sense that he will. But he said now, Jesus said when he, John chapter 12, when he was the day before the cross, he said, now is the prince of this world cast out. And Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Marriage, and with marriage, the command to be fruitful and multiply is about the only thing we have left from the uncursed world. Marriage was before the curse. It was in God's perfect creation. Family was part of that as that came. And so God continues today to work in the world through the home, the family, which he instituted. And he instituted it as a foundation of society. Psalm 11 and verse 3, which has kind of been a theme verse that I've used for these passages, says this: if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Yesterday, I went to Brianna's graduation at the Sky Sox Stadium, and on the way back out here, I was listening to the radio, and the program was dealing with the problems of the American culture, how that our political climate is so divided and so far left of the mainstream of the American people, with what we're looking at, a Green New Deal that's it's destroying our economy. You no doubt feel it, things along that line. But anyway, the corruption of our government officials on both sides of the aisle, I think a good majority of them are corrupt and rotten and are swayed by our founders never intended for a man to serve in government much longer than two terms, probably, because they knew what would happen. But anyway, I'm getting the push in our public schools to teach sexualization of young children, to teach them of the concerning that sort of thing, and to teach them about racial justice at the expense of a basic education. One of the ladies, it was Larry Kudlow, and I know he's Fox News guy and all of that, but he's a pretty sharp economist fella. But anyway, he was the guy that was on there, and he had some guests on, and one of the guests was a lady, I can't remember her name, but she brought out the point concerning this matter of education. And she said that in the city of Chicago, only 12% of black students can read at grade level, and only 13% can do math at that same grade level. That's racist. Somebody's not doing their job in those schools in Chicago, and I'll say around the world. We have replaced education with an agenda. The COVID shutdown of 2020 opened the eyes of many parents because of online school, and the parents got to see what was going on in there, what their teachers were actually teaching them. And so there's been somewhat of a backlash. But for the most part, the progressives have taken over the public school systems of America. And one of the things they're doing is they're focusing their attention on the children of America in the agenda that they have behind it, in hopes of persuading them that they would not get out of school with the idea of desiring to be a productive citizen in their country, having some knowledge or even loving God and their country, but instead should focus on saving the world from climate change. I know you may not agree with me, but this world's not going to be destroyed by the climate. As I mentioned to you, that book's true. And God says how it's going to end. It is going to blow up, but it's not going to be because we got too much CO, whatever that is, CO2 in the air. It's going to be because of sin and the judgment of God on this place. Their focus is on racism. It's on social justice. I did a lot of research, and I don't want to spend all my time telling you what I saw on the internet. You can see it there too. But I'm telling you, the things that is going on in our nation today are sure to bring this country down, and for that matter, any other country, which we have evidence of, if something doesn't change. There's a sacrifice of our children going on in our world. Does that shock us? Do you know something? Throughout history, child sacrifice has for centuries been a part of world religious history. It has been. And you say, well, that's not religious. Yes, what's going on is religion. It is what they believe in. It's been a part of that. And I want you to know it's been a part of history in the world. Don't be fooled by what is going on in culture and education, things along that line, our social media. Don't be deceived by that sort of stuff. It is a religion, all right? Even the Supreme Court ruled on humanism a number of years back that humanism is a religion. It's just, you just don't have man's God. And that's where we come to. But listen, child sacrifice, I'm going to define it for you. Child sacrifice is the ritualistic killing of children in order to appease a deity or supernatural beings or a sacred social order, tribal group, or national loyalties in order to achieve a desired result. Child sacrifice is this, thought to be an extreme extension of the idea that the more important, this is why they've done it, the more important the object of sacrifice, the more important the object of sacrifice, the more devout the person sacrificing it. And so that's why it's been. But let me just read you some statistics. I know it's a danger, but do you know the Aztecs? The Aztecs, hide your eyes. The Aztecs, my wife's got Aztec in her, and so the Aztecs are well known for human sacrifice as offerings to God. With the idea of the Aztecs offered it to restore the cosmological balance. But human sacrifice was not just limited to adults. They did sacrifice adults. However, in the 16th century, Spanish writings chronicled child sacrifice to appease the Aztec rain gods. In 2008, archaeologists found they excavated 43 victims of Aztec sacrifice, 37 of which were sub-adults. That is, they were teens or younger. They were found by Temple R, which is the archaeological site, and today it's Mexico City is where you would find that at. All right. It was dedicated to the Aztec rain gods, and they found many skeletons, many remains of child sacrifice. 66% of what they found in that area were sub-adults, and of those sub-adults, they were under 3 years old. Many of them were under 3 years old. The Incas also practiced it. Again, another South American group of people. They sacrificed children in a ritual that they practiced. I can't pronounce it. What they would do is they would take them up into the mountains of South America, and they would leave them. And what happened was the archaeologists found their frozen corpses in the mountaintops. The first of these corpses they found was a female child who had died from a blow to the skull and was discovered in 1995. Their other methods they found since then from their records of sacrifice included strangling them or simply giving them an intoxicating drink and then leaving them intoxicated and passed out up on the mountaintops to freeze in the extreme cold and the low oxygen. The Mayans believed that, like the Aztecs, that child sacrifice in specific circumstances, they did that. They did it most commonly for the dedication of their temples and for other structures. There's some Mayan art around from a period that also depicts in the art the extraction of children's hearts during the ascension to the throne of the new king or at the beginning of the Mayan calendar. In 2005, a mass grave of 1 to 2 year old sacrificed children was found in the Maya region of Comalco. The sacrifices were apparently performed for dedicatory purposes when they were building the temples. Peruvian culture, this comes from National Geographic, and their headline is this: more than 140 children were ritually killed in a single event in Peru more than 500 years ago. And it was on a mountaintop overlooking the Pacific Ocean is where they did this. The Carthaginians were a more ancient group of people during biblical times. The city-state of ancient Carthage was a Phoenician colony, and it's in what's now known as Tunisia. It operated from about 800 BC till 146 BC. And when it was destroyed by the Romans in 146 BC, but children, both male and female, and mostly a few weeks old, were sacrificed by the Carthaginians known as Tophets. And the practice was also carried out by their neighbors at other Phoenician colonies in Sicily and Sardinia and Malta. And dedications from the children's parents to the gods are inscribed on slabs of stone above their cremated remains, and ending with the explanation that the god or the gods concerned had heard my voice and blessed me. Now, for years, what they've tried to describe here, the archaeologists and the educational world has tried to say, no, that wasn't. These were just children that died young. But one of the doctors said, wait a minute, who in the world's going to say the god, when my child died, that the gods heard me? They've been trying to explain this away for centuries and centuries. Tertullian was a church father, ancient church father, 200 AD or so. He said, in Africa, infants used to be sacrificed to Saturn, and quite openly, down to the proconsulate of Tiberius, who took the priests themselves and on the very trees of their temple, under whose shadow their crimes had been committed, hung them alive like votive offerings on crosses, and the soldiers of my own country are witnesses to it. This one's a little modern, more modern. In fact, it's in our century. It's in the 2000s. South Africa. The continued murder of black children of all ages for body parts with which to make muti for purposes of witchcraft still occurs in South Africa. Muti murders occur throughout South Africa, especially in rural areas. Traditional healers or witch doctors often grind up body parts and combine them with roots, herbs, seawater, animal parts, and other ingredients to prepare potions and spells for their clients. Uganda. In the early 21st century, Uganda has experienced a revival of child sacrifice in spite of government attempts to downplay the issue. An investigation by the BBC into human sacrifice in Uganda found that ritual killings of children are more common than Ugandan authorities admit. There are many indicators that the politicians and politically connected wealthy businessmen are involved in sacrificing children in practice of traditional religion, which has become a commercial enterprise. America. You know, a couple of years ago, it was discovered through a journalist on hidden camera in an interview with an official from Planned Parenthood, a taxpayer-supported agency, that they were selling body parts and organs of aborted children on the black market. You know, they arrested the journalist. America, over the last 50 years, has aborted over 62 million children on the sacrificial altar of convenience behind the banner of women's rights. What I'm saying to you is there's a war against children in our world. And in a sense, there always has been. It's as far back as you go. There's always been a war against children. And the reason is because the family unit, a man, a woman, and children coming from that relationship, functioning according to God's plan, has been the building block and the strength or the weakness of any nation. And so we've been studying these truths concerning this. Really, as the marriage goes, so goes the family. And as the family goes, so goes the worship of God, the church, if you would. And as the church goes, so goes the nation. I don't know. Maybe you are not like the majority of people who think we're in big trouble in the United States of America, but you know, church attendance, just attendance, for the first time since they've kept statistics, has dropped below 50% of the American people. As the church goes, so goes the nation. And I'm going to tell you, as the nation goes, so goes the world. Turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 18, if you can, in your Bible. If not, Brother Loy, Deuteronomy 18, verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 9. And here, Deuteronomy is the second law. Moses delivered this right before Moses is getting ready to die. The children of Israel getting ready to enter the promised land. They'll cross the Jordan in the book of Joshua and go in to possess the land that God has promised them. But here in chapter 18 and verse 9, Moses through God is giving them, or God through Moses is giving the Israelites some instructions. And he says, God says to his people, verse 9, "When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire." And let me just tell you, the pass through the fire, what we've discovered in archaeology is we've discovered idols made out of metal, sometimes silver or bronze, and idols that are a full size body of an idolatrous god with its arms like this. And there would be a pit underneath and a burning fire underneath, and they would heat that god up, and families would come and bring their infants and drop that baby in the arms of that idol and offer it to their idols. That's what it talks about when it says his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, middle of verse 10. "Or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter of a witch, or an enchanter or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer." And all of this was going on in that promised land. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God, for these nations which thou shalt possess hearkened unto observers of times and unto diviners. But as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee to do so. I'm not going to read you my things here necessarily, but I was watching on YouTube. Israel's been a place of child sacrifice. And really, as you follow this through, you will find that the Israelites did not listen to the commands of God, and they ended up doing the same thing. They ended up sacrificing their children, which brought the destruction of God on themselves and on their temple and on their country. God judged them and brought the Babylonians in the Old Testament, and he did this. But let me have you turn with me to the book of Ezekiel here. Ezekiel 16. And Ezekiel's in Babylonian captivity at this time. There's still some Jews in Israel as he writes this. But in chapter 16 and verse 20, the Lord is speaking through Ezekiel to the people of Israel that are in Babylon, but he's speaking about what's going on in Jerusalem and in Israel at this time, because they're still Jews. The captivities, Israel's still holding out back there in Jerusalem, and so he's talking to them about this. And he says to them in verse number 20, he says, "Moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast born unto me, and these hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured. Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter?" This is what God says. He says, "Is this, you're not right with me, but is this a small matter?" Look what he says in verse 21. "Thou hast slain," what's that next word? Who's speaking?
God.
"Thou hast slain my children and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire for them." Verse 20, he said, "You have borne them to me." What he's saying is, parents, your kids are not yours. They're his. And God's concerned what we do with them. God saw Israel's children, and I'm telling you, I believe we can make application. He sees our children as children that are born unto him. I'll read it to you. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, during Jesus' ministry. Verse 13. It says, "And they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them." They said, "Hey, the Lord Master doesn't have time for these little kids. These are infants and little babies that got to be." They brought them to him so he would bless them. And it says, verse 14, "But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not." Now look what he says. "For of such is the kingdom of God." For of such is the kingdom of God. Do you know all those little children I read about being sacrificed through the years? Do you know where they are? They're with the Lord. Do you know that 62 million aborted babies? Do you know where they are? They're with the Lord. The kingdom is going to be made up with a lot of, I don't know whether they'll be little children. Might be fun if they are, especially if they're not sinful little children. Amen? That'd really be fun. But if they're got to be a little orneriness, and maybe God doesn't see all the orneriness or as sin. You know, he probably doesn't. But listen, that's the idea. That's God's picture, his mindset towards children. That's how God sees our children. I'm not going to preach from Ephesians 6 this morning. I'm going to preach just shortly from a little different path. This hasn't been preaching. This has just been reading and talking. Deuteronomy 6, if you would. I'm a half hour early. I couldn't let you out now. I could never live that down. Besides, I got too many notes. Deuteronomy 6. It's getting warm in here, though. We're going to have to turn the swamp coolers on. Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. Again, the same book that we read from a few minutes ago where God said, do not follow their abominations. But previous to what he said there, he gathers them together and they read the Ten Commandments to the Jews. Moses reads the Ten Commandments again. He goes over them. And in chapter 6 and verse 1 it says, "Now these are the commandments, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee." Now watch this. "Thou," that's you, "and thy son," that's your son, "and thy son's son." God's talking to grandpas. He's saying, "I'm commanding you these things to you and to your son and to his sons." And by sons, we mean daughters as well, your children. He says, the unit, the family unit is what I build society upon. It is what leads to either blessing or cursing in a world. And it has to do with the things, what you do with my statutes and my commandments and how you live your life. Look what he says at the end of verse 2. "All the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that you may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey." You know, children are a very vulnerable group of people. The truth is, they have some things against them when the minute they come into the world. Mainly just because they're born to sinful parents, right? They start out with their own sin nature. They're born sinners. And in addition to that, they're born into a world where they have to endure the impact of the sins of their parents. God said over in the original giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and verse 5, he said, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me." In the book of Numbers 14, verse 18, it says, "The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation." Jeremiah 32, 17 and 18. "Ah, Lord God," Jeremiah says, "behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Now let me commentate on those verses for a second. That does not mean that God punishes personally the children for their parents' sin. That's not what that says. I'll prove it to you. Ezekiel 18, verse 18 through 20 says, "As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which is not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. Yet ye say, why? Doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? When the son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." So those verses I read to you don't mean that children inherit our iniquity. They are punished for our iniquity. What those passages do say is that the sins collectively of any generation of fathers creates a culture that is the product of that sin and has to be endured by the children that are born into it. Whatever is true about a given generation is going to affect the next generation. Children are born as sinners, and they're born into whatever left sin and corruption their previous generation or generations have left them. In a sense, we are somewhat a product of our environment. But it does not mean that God is unjust, that he judges our children for our sins. There is no generational curse. It's not true. It's false teaching in some groups. It's not a generational curse that you've got to get rid of. The problem is we are born in iniquity. We are born in sin, and the sins of our family and the sins of our culture as a whole is the generation that children grow up in and are brought up in, and that affects them. So therefore, it makes it pretty hard for a kid does not come to know God naturally. I mean, they know they're not hard. Kids believe there's a God, but they don't know him in a natural sense. They're not led that way. But you don't have to convince the kid that there is a God. They're born with that in them in that sense. But I'm telling you, children are very vulnerable. And whose responsibility is it to protect the kids? It's the parents. It's the grandparents. The great-grandparents and the church members. It's our responsibility. So what do we do? How do we do that? Well, it's here in verses 4 through about 12 or so. Notice what it says here in chapter 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." The first way we do that is through relationship. Verse 4 is the Shema. An Orthodox Jew repeats this a couple times a day, or should. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." But the point of it is relationship. If you're going to help children, if you're going to help your children, if you're going to help somebody else's children, then it's a matter of relationship. And it starts with you. You need to know the true God. That's why it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." because they were surrounded as they were getting ready to go into that promised land. They were surrounded by people that worshiped all sorts of idolatrous beings, all sorts of gods, little g. And listen, it's not enough to believe in God. You must believe in the God. You must believe in the one true God. There is only one true God. Only one. You miss Him, you miss eternity. No second chances. This is your opportunity. This is your chance in this life to know the one true God. But there is life after this life. But without the one true God, you'll not experience it. You'll only experience eternal death. You must know it starts with relationship of the fathers and of the mothers. And it starts with the relationship of the grandparents of the church, that we have a relationship. We know God, the one true God. Listen to 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. No man comes to the Father but through Jesus Christ. He's the only way of salvation. So how do you protect your kids? It's by relationship, and not relationship with them, but relationship with you to the one true God. But it's not just enough to know Him. It's not enough just to say, okay, my sins are forgiven. I've called on Jesus. Now I'm going to live my life. No, because the writer goes on. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Now listen, just a simple Bible interpretation. What do you think that means? All your heart, all your soul, all your might. That means all of you, doesn't it? It's not enough to make a profession of faith, walk an aisle, get a little baptismal water on you and hit the road and do your own thing. No, you're to love the Lord with God, your God, with all that's in you. There's not to be anything or any person of any higher priority in your life than Him. That's what it says. That's what He's teaching. That's how you protect children. You acknowledge Him and you submit to Him as Lord over all you are and over all that you have. And you don't submit to Him as, okay, I'm afraid of you, don't hit me. You're to love Him because He loves you. But that's the idea. By the way, that's the secret. It's the secret of life. You'll teach your children that. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first priority, the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these other things will be added unto you. I added a few words there, but that's what it says. Seek God first, and He'll take care of the temporary stuff. If your kids are going to believe in Him and keep His commandments, which is required for blessing and for Him to help them in their life, then they're going to have to witness this in your life on an ongoing basis. By the way, your children know who you love or what you love. They know who you obey, who you follow. They know that. They can't help it. They watch us. You can't live one way when you come to church and another way at home. You need to be real with God. You need to get it real with Him. Because your child's future depends on it. Look at verse 6. What I mean by that is that has to be real in the sense of you have to live it all the time. And the way that happens, verse 6, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in your heart. It should be inwardly. So first of all is responsibility, or relationship. Second is responsibility. Verse 7. And thou shalt teach them diligently. That means with much effort. Teach them diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them. And the them here is the words that God has spoken. Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thine house and on thy gates. So first of all, our responsibility takes place in words. It takes place in words. You shall teach them diligently unto your children. Bring them to church. Don't send them. Don't send them. But let me tell you something else. Don't expect the preacher and the Sunday school teacher to do your job. They can't. They can help. I want to help. But I can't do your job as a parent. He tells the parent and the grandparent to teach these words, that their relationship with God is a personal thing, and it's to overflow into their home, and they're to teach these things. Listen, parents, you have the responsibility to teach the Word of God to your family, to your children. It's your words. Secondly, I think it's your walk. It's how you live. Verse 8, it says, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. The Jews, the Pharisees especially, took this to mean they wore a little bracelet that would contain a passage of Scripture, and some of them would wear a headband that had it, and it would be right in front of their, but probably so small they couldn't read it anyway. But they had it, and it became a legalistic thing. But really, what I think it is saying, he doesn't want us he wants us to memorize the Word of God, but he doesn't want us to write it on our hands or on our forehead or anything like that. What he's just saying is your walk on a daily basis. Let your walk line up with the words that are within your heart. Let that be your guiding light. Let that be the thing that determines what you say and where you go and what you do. Make that life, make your life something that bears witness of Jesus Christ. It's a hard thing to do, isn't it? It is. It's not something you can do once and you got it. It has to do with your walk. But I tell you, if the Bible doesn't guide your practice at work, if it doesn't guide your practice at school and your leisure time, what you watch on TV, then don't expect your kids to think it's real to you. And I'm preaching to myself. I don't know about you, but we started out, boy, we would get to where we would have a program on, and I mean, if they did something off color or a curse word came on, boy, that thing would go off. Really should have been thrown out in the backyard, but I said, oh boy, that's too expensive to do that, you know. But what happens, you know, that has a way, doesn't it? Over time of wearing on you. Maybe you might say, well, let's give them 3 cuss words. Let's give them 5 cuss words. Let's give them 1 off-color scene or suggestive joke. Let me just say something to you. The world and the devil know how to get a hold of us. If you could find the big boss of Hollywood and you could get an appointment with him and you sat out in the office and the secretary said, okay, the boss is ready to see you, and you walked in and there was his desk. On the top of that desk would be a name tag that said Satan. But the media has so engulfed us and so captured us that we can't get through a day without it having influence on us. It's everywhere. You can understand, right? How a 10 or 11-year-old boy would have a tough time have an access to anything in the world at their fingertips at any time, whether there was anyone around or not. We've been suckered in. I know there's victory. I struggle with it, but I know there is victory. But it's our responsibility, our words, our walk, our home life. Verse 9, thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. The idea is not that you have scripture on your walls, although that's fine. That's not what it's speaking about, though. Not that you have scripture on your walls. You should have biblical standards in your home. You ought to shun the world and its influences. And, you know, it's a touchy thing, but one of the greatest detriments to raising kids is the double life that we as parents live. And so you have a responsibility. God gave the responsibility to moms and dads and grandpas and grandmas to keep that family unit together. And then the third thing I want to give to you is just very simple. Verse 10, God gives a warning. He says, and it shall be, he's talking to him about when they come in the promised land. It shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land, which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full. And what God is talking about is prosperity. And God set them up to enjoy that prosperity. He said, man, when you go in there and you have all of the things of this promised land, I'm sending you there because it's a land of milk and honey, and it's all that God promised. He says, and when I send you in there and you enjoy all of the prosperity and thy blessing, verse 12, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Why would he say that? Because stuff has a way. Stuff has a way of taking our attention and our priorities away from him. It does. And therefore, he warns us. God's not against prospering. God is the one that many times prospers. But he says, beware. The point is, remember. Remember where it came from. Remember who gives it to you. Therefore, in that idea, there's limits on how you enjoy it. Because what it causes you to do, verse 14, is this: ye shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you. That is, we're not going to run after the things that the world runs after. But it's very easy for us as believers to do when we get prosperous, isn't it? James Dobson told a story in his book, Dare to Discipline. He said there was a guy that had a frog in a pan of water on a stove. And the water was cool water, and the frog was sitting in the pan of water, the shallow water, and very slowly he began to turn the heat up on the water. And the frog could have jumped out at any time because it was only that far over. But the frog just sat there, and increasingly, little by little by little by little, the heat was turned up until finally the frog was boiled to death. But it could have jumped out at any time. Except it became used to the culture, to the climate in which it was in. And there's a danger for us that we become used to the culture in which we live. and the things that go on. Do you have a relationship with God this morning? A real one? Not something in the past that you made a confirmation or some sort of a commitment to God or walked an aisle and but it's never done much. Do you have a relationship with Him that you know the true and living God, and He knows you? Do you have that kind of a relationship with Him this morning? When I say you should love Him with all your heart and all your soul and all your might, does that ring true with you? Do you think about God very much during the week? Do you dwell upon Him, meditate upon His greatness, His mercy, His love? Do you think about what Jesus Christ has done in your life? Outside of church? Do you live in such a way as to think, man, I probably ought to pass that person, I ought to give that person a track. I ought to tell them about it. I ought to invite them to come to Vacation Bible School. Pastor said if they knew some kids, I know some kids down the road. I ought to go. Is that a regular part of our lives? What I mean is He more than just something that happened to your life that you think is going to take you to heaven? Is He all of your life? Now, for the most part, that's probably true of many of us here today. He's not where He ought to be in our life right now today. But is there a desire, a program, a practice in your life that says that's what I want? I want to walk with God. I'll tell you, those of you that have kids and grandkids and nephews and nieces, they need that. They need somebody like that in their life. Because kids are in danger today in our world. And they need some adults that have a relationship with God and a walk that verifies that. Let's pray. Thank You, our Father, for the opportunity to gather and assemble here this morning. Lord, I pray, please, that you'd help us today. I've been struck this week with the thought of children and young adults, and what a sinful and ungodly culture we have. Lord, help us to be the people we should be, and we're not a big group, but we are a group. And we are a group that if we all went from this place knowing the one true God and loving Him with all our heart, minds, and soul, there'd be opportunity for us sometime this week to influence another individual, maybe a child, maybe a family member, maybe a workmate. But Lord, we pray, help us to be those kind of people. I pray, Lord God, that you'd make Yourself known in hearts today, and that we would respond in a way that would be appropriate and honoring and glorifying to You. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.